Good morning, everyone. In just a few minutes, I'm going to continue in our teaching series through Luke. But before I do that, I want to take just a couple minutes and share with you a little bit about some of the vision that's taking shape in our church and how our vision is beginning to move us out in some new directions into our community. When it comes to the good news concerning Jesus, I'm convinced, I believe with all my heart, that proclamation must always be accompanied by incarnation. And what I mean by that is that we need to both proclaim the good news and demonstrate it. When we just talk about Jesus, but our lives don't reflect him, or we're not bringing his goodness, his love, his forgiveness out into the world, then our message over time becomes somewhat suspect. Proclamation and incarnation always need to be brought together. Over the past number of years, God has been opening all kinds of ministry opportunities to us here at North Shore Alliance. But one of the ones that I'm particularly excited about is the opportunities God has been giving us to come alongside lots of people in our larger community that find themselves on the margins of the North Shore. If you've ever been at our church on a Wednesday afternoon, then you've seen a foyer packed with people. We have like 70 to 100 people that gather every Wednesday afternoon for worship, for teaching, and for prayer. And as you begin to interact with any number of people who come on Wednesday afternoons, you immediately realize some of these people are new immigrants that are just learning the language and trying to find a way into our Canadian society. Some who come on Wednesday afternoons are suffering from significant mental illness. And many more are experiencing the crippling effects of poverty. And what I'm excited about this in this community is what God is doing as they gather. People are coming to faith in Christ for the first time. They're being baptized. They're being discipled. It's a brilliant community. And over the past few years, as this Wednesday afternoon community has continued to grow, both in terms of numbers and in terms of ministry opportunities, we've been recognizing that there is one pressing need in this gathered community that exists every time they come together. And the biggest pressing need is safe, affordable, healthy housing. So many people who live on the North Shore, especially on the margins of society, find themselves living in temporary places or outside or in houses that are not fit for human habitation. And as a leadership, we've been praying and saying, Lord, is there something that we can do to step into this need? And so a number of the ministry leaders on Wednesday afternoon alongside our board of elders and pastoral staff, we've been sensing God's invitation to take a small step into meeting these needs. And so we just want to let you know that we're right on the brink of launching what we're simply calling a community house. The vision is to secure a property somewhere generally in the Lonsdale corridor. We're looking to rent a place with 5, 6, 7 rooms if we can, so that we can provide housing for some of our most vulnerable community members here at our church. We've partnered with Lazarus House Society, and we're actively looking for a house right now. So one of the most significant aspects of this endeavor is we wanted to have someone from our church to act sort of as a part-time house manager to provide care and support and nurture for the people who are going to live in this house. And we're just so grateful that one of our longtime members, John Sawyer, has said yes. Yeah, it's awesome. I mean, John's got so much experience when it comes to ministering to people in our church and in our community. He's got a counseling background, and he's going to do a brilliant job. But we need you to pray. We've been looking for a number of months now for a home, and we haven't been able to find the right place. And so you may know of a home that we don't know about, in the area of the church. Maybe you own a home and you're sitting on it and you want to develop it at some point, but it's available for rent, and we would love to talk to you. But if you know of a home, please come and talk to Dave Sattler, John Sawyer, or Dave Greer, and please be praying for us as we seek to take a step into what we sense God is calling us to do. Now for the sermon. If you have your Bible, I want you to grab it. And our text this morning is Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 836. If you were here last week, then you heard Pastor Dave preach a message that he entitled Expect the Unexpected. And it was his way of saying with Jesus, he never quite does what you think he's going to do. And so you got to throw out your preconceived notions and just go with where he's going. And I want to continue on with the same theme because I think our text bears it out. And so as I read this morning, I'm going to read from 5:27 to the end of chapter or to 6 verse 11. And as I'm reading, I want you to pay particular attention to what Jesus is doing. What is he doing? And not just what is he doing, but how is what he's doing affecting the people all around him? Specifically, pay attention to the religious leaders in these stories. I want you to notice how they respond to what he's doing. I promise you, it's not good. They respond badly. So let me read this for you, starting in verse 27. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is only lawful for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with a shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at all of them and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." This text I just read has three different scenes. We see Jesus first at a party, then in a grain field, and finally in a synagogue. And in each scene, there are the presence of these religious authorities. And they'd already decided that Jesus was dangerous, that he was someone to be sidelined and accused, and they were watching, waiting to pounce on anything or any little misstep that he took. In each of these scenes, there's a question that is posed. In the first two scenes, the Pharisees pose the question. In the third scene, Jesus is the one asking the questions. But when the Pharisees ask Jesus a question, what's really clear is they're not really looking for information. They're looking for a way to accuse him, to nail him on some part of theology or action. And it seems to me, as you listen to the Pharisees' question, there's a question behind their question. In effect, what they're saying is, Jesus, what do you think you're doing and who do you think you are? In scene three, when Jesus starts to question them, we see through his question that these Pharisees, their hearts are exposed, and we see that they're hard, very hard and far from God. This week, I began my study with these three texts, and there's definitely links all the way through. But as I continued studying throughout the week, the Holy Spirit just began to narrow my focus again and again and again until a couple days ago, I was just left with scene one. And so I'm just going to preach scene one this morning. I commend the other two to you. They're worthy of our study and attention. But this morning, I want to focus in on scene one and what it has to say to us. So let's look at verse 27 to 39, and I'm calling this scene simply a questionable party. Now, just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever attended a questionable party? I thought some of you would be nervous confessing in front of your pastor. I'm very proud of you. That's wonderful. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, some of you have even hosted a questionable party. That's right. Well, the good news is we know that Jesus attended at least one questionable party, so you're in very, very good company. And the question is, what makes a party questionable? Is it the guest list? Is it the activities one engages in at the party? Is it the behavior, the attitudes? And who gets to determine the criteria? Now, we're going to get back to these questions in just a moment, but let's begin where Luke does. The party in question was thrown by this questionable man. Luke tells us his name was Levi and that he was a tax collector. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, tax collecting was potentially a very lucrative career choice. But the social implications of this career choice were so mammoth that very few respectable people would ever consider taking it up. In the ancient world, tax collectors had a license to steal. Levi was Jewish, but he really worked for the Roman government, and so they gave him a quota. He had to exact a certain amount of money per person in their general, in his general allocation. But whatever he could extort on top of that went straight into his pocket, and that's how he made his money. And in a system like that, you know that it's bound to be abused, and it was. Tax collectors, generally speaking, were despised as dishonest, thieving traitors. So Jesus is walking down the street, and as he walks down the street, he sees this man sitting at a tax collector booth. Now, we're not given any details about this interaction. All that Luke says is that Jesus speaks the words, "Follow me," and Levi got up, left everything, including whatever money was on the table, and he followed Jesus right away. Now, is it just me, or does this sound like a really strange social interaction? So if a complete stranger walked up to you the moment you left this church, you're walking down the street, down Lonsdale, a complete stranger walks up to you and says, "Follow me," what are the chances that any of you would? I think it's much more likely that you might call the police rather than actually follow, right? So Luke doesn't tell us any more is going on, but I think there's a lot more going on beneath these two words. In the church, we have a tendency to so emphasize the divinity of Jesus that his humanity gets really de-emphasized. And this comes through in the way that we read these gospel stories. We tend to construct images in our mind of Jesus that have a lot more in common with Hollywood blockbusters than with flesh and blood history. Take this example with Levi. So why would Levi follow a complete stranger that he had never met? We wouldn't do it. Why would he? I mean, was Jesus the original Jedi Knight? He goes up to Levi and he uses the force on him and says, "You will follow me." I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus isn't that kind of person. Every encounter we see with Jesus is an encounter in which he cares about the person he's talking to. He speaks to where they're at. So I want you to imagine maybe a different kind of encounter that Luke doesn't record because he's just interested in the following bit and what comes later. But I want you to imagine with me, Jesus is walking down this crowded street. And like the rest of us, his eyes are going to and fro. He's seeing things, he's hearing things, he's smelling things. And then as he's walking, the Holy Spirit directs Jesus over to one side. And he looks and he sees a tax collector sitting at a booth. And there's this sense deep within him, I'm supposed to go over and have a conversation with that man. Some of you have been led by the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way. You're walking down the street, you're in a crowded supermarket, and you have a sense that you're supposed to say something to the person beside you. So Jesus goes over and he begins a conversation with this man, and he starts the way all of us would in any conversation. What's your name? And this tax collector says, my name's Levi. And the moment Jesus hears this name, instantly his mind is brought back to Levi's namesake. Because in the scriptures, Levi's a really important name. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes. And you all know what Levi's tribe was known for, right? They were the priests. They were the ones that were set apart to serve God. In fact, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32, we come across the story where Moses is up on the mountain and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. And he comes down the mountain and he says to himself and to his aide, Joshua, it sounds like there's a war going on in the camp. And sure enough, there was. The people had given themselves over to this drunken revelry. They were bowing down before this idol that had been made. It was complete and total chaos. And Moses cries out to the people, who is with me and with the Lord? And Levi, the tribe of Levi, comes to Moses. They are the ones who are steadfast, faithful, and obedient. And for that reason, God said, I'm going to set you apart. And from this point on, your tribe is going to serve me in the temple. And I'm going to use you to bring blessing to all of Israel and to the world. So Jesus is here standing in front of this guy, Levi. As soon as he says his name, Jesus is thinking about the call of Levi and what Levi was supposed to be about. And Jesus maybe turns to this tax collector and says, you say your name's Levi? You sure are a long way from the family business. And maybe Levi bows his head in shame. Tears fills his eyes. You've all felt this kind of shame before, right? When you look at yourself in the mirror or you see your face reflected in the eyes of another person and you know that you're not the person you want to be. We've all felt it. Shame has a way of affecting not just the way we think and the way we feel. It even affects our bodies. You've seen people who feel ashamed, right? What do? They bow their head. They avert their eyes. Because they can't bear the thought of looking into the eyes of another person and seeing condemnation and judgment. But the problem with this posture is when our heads are down and our eyes are turned, we can't see Jesus who's standing right in front of us. It takes us risking something to look up and see, is there condemnation in his eyes? Or is it mercy and generous love? Psalm chapter 3, verse 3 says, but you, Lord, are a shield around me. You're my glory and the one who lifts my head high. Now, all that Luke tells us is that Jesus spoke two words, follow me. But in the end, I suppose these words are more than enough. Levi, the dishonest, thieving traitor, wasn't chosen to be a part of Jesus' select company of disciples because of his stellar track record. He was clearly not best friend material, this guy. Levi was chosen because Jesus is rich in mercy and generous in love. And that's the reason why all of us are chosen. We're told that Levi got up, he left everything, and he followed Jesus. We're also told that later on that night, Levi threw a big party, and presumably to celebrate his big promotion. Jesus wanted him. Jesus believed in him. Jesus loved him. And that was enough. That was worth celebrating. So he throws this party, and the guest list is mostly predictable. Tax collectors don't have a lot of friends, and so who else can you invite to your party? People just like you. And so he invites these other social outcasts, and they come. And the surprise is not who Levi invited. The surprise is that Jesus accepted the invitation. Questionable guests at a questionable party are no doubt going to engage in questionable behavior. It's better just to refuse and be on the safe side. At least this is what the Pharisees thought. And so when they see Jesus interacting with these people, they go to Jesus and they demand an answer. They say, why do you eat with people like this? Sinners, tax collectors. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was guilty by association. Now, the way they thought about things and the way that we think about things are different. So we need to grant them that. In the ancient world, sitting at a common table and sharing a common meal symbolized a shared life. To eat with someone was to speak of a friendship, of acceptance, and of unity. And these Pharisees wanted to avoid these kind of people because they didn't want anyone accusing them of condoning their behavior. Better to be on the safe side. And so Jesus and the Pharisees split on this issue. And at the heart of the matter is a very different understanding of holiness. Now, when you hear the word holiness, I wonder what comes to your mind. In our day, the word holy is most commonly used in a two-part swear word. It just is. It's unfortunate, but that's the truth. Often when people speak about someone being holy or holiness, they speak about it in a holier-than-thou kind of way. And what they mean is that person is rigid, judgmental, and proud. Now here's the question. Why would a group of social outcasts who probably know that no one likes them and they're doing the wrong thing, why would a group of outcasts invite a rigid, proud, judgmental person to be their guest of honor? Because they invited Jesus, right? Was there a more holy person that has ever walked this planet than him? When it came to Jesus and his holiness, it wasn't about being rigid, proud, and judgmental. It was about something very different. So the Bible does describe holiness in terms of the absence of sin. Holiness at times is described as purity. But holiness is also described as the presence of glory, not just the absence of something. So if I were to ask the average person, how many of you want to be holy? There would be lots of people who would make sure their hand stayed in their pocket. I don't want to be rigid. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be judgmental. But if I were to ask these same people, do you want to experience love, joy, and peace? Hands would go up all around the room. Holiness is more than the absence of sin. It's the presence of life, fullness, and glory. And Galatians 5:22 and following tells us that where the Holy Spirit is at work, we experience qualities like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These qualities were at work in Jesus. And this is why Levi and his friends wanted to be around him. That's why Jesus was the guest of honor. When people gathered around Jesus, they were in the presence of love and joy. When people gathered around Jesus, they were in the presence of patience and kindness. When we gather around Jesus, we're in the presence of goodness and faithfulness. Holiness is the absence of sin, no doubt, but it's also the presence of life, fullness, and glory. See, these Pharisees got it all wrong. They thought that holiness was actually a really fragile thing. So fragile, in fact, that when the holy and the unholy meet, the holy ends up being tainted. Destroy. But when Jesus came on the scene, he radically reinterpreted holiness. In his case, when the Holy One touches the unholy are always made clean every time. Can you imagine being at Levi's party with Jesus? I mean, what I can't imagine is I can't imagine Jesus sitting over in the corner by himself with his eyes averted because his eyes were just too holy to look on all those terrible people. I can't imagine Jesus doing that. I can't imagine Jesus right in the center of the action, amidst the people, the laughter, the music, and the food. I can imagine Jesus feeling very much at home because these people were the reason he came from heaven to earth. So the Pharisees asked, why do you eat with these sinners? Surely, Jesus, you don't approve of them. And in essence, Jesus replies, a doctor can only do one's work among the sick. And so sometimes the doctor's got to go to where the patients are. Besides, Jesus says, I'm not here for those who think God is lucky to have them. I'm here for people who know they need God and His forgiveness. Now, Jesus' interaction with Levi and his friends is multiplied many, many times over in the Gospels. And what these interactions with people tell us is that everyone is invited and that anyone can follow Jesus. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross daily and follow." And at the heart of these two invitations are two words. It's the word everyone and anyone. Jesus extends His invitation to everyone who chooses to believe and anyone who chooses to follow. These two words mean the same thing. The good news concerning Jesus is that He always meets us right where we are. He invites us to follow and to become more than what we are. And when Levi heard Jesus' invitation, he took a risk. He took a risk that Jesus actually meant what He said, that He hadn't invited him by mistake, and he went for it. And the question is, will you? Now this morning, I want to offer three brief points of application. One to those who right now would self-identify and say, I may be sort of checking out this spirituality thing, but I wouldn't self-declare as a follower of Jesus yet. I want to speak a word to you. I want to speak a word to those of us who maybe have been following Jesus for some time. And then I want to speak a word to the larger church and who we are together. First, to those who are just maybe beginning this journey of investigating Jesus. The Pharisees made all kinds of mistakes in the passages I just read, but I think one of their mistakes was much bigger than the rest. They were so puffed up with pride that they actually thought that that God approved of them because they were good and righteous. They did the right stuff, and God disapproved of people like tax collectors because they weren't nearly as righteous. God picks and chooses people based on how holy they are. That was their assumption. What they failed to see is that before a holy God, no one is righteous, not even one. To borrow Jesus' analogy, we're all sick. We all need a doctor. And the scripture tells us over and over again that no one comes to God on the basis of their own virtue. All of us fall short of God's perfection. Everyone. And so the invitation to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus, begins with an invitation to receive the forgiveness that He won for us when He died on the cross. Jesus died as humanity's representative. In His body, He bore on the cross everything that separates us from God. All of our sin, all of our pain, all of our shame. The fact that I'm a Christian, and maybe even more, the fact that I'm a pastor doesn't make me better than any person on the face of the planet. Being a Christian simply means that I've realized that I need God, and I need His forgiveness, and I've received it. This morning, if you're in a place where you know you need God, but you're not sure how to go about starting this relationship with Him, then I want to encourage you to simply follow along with a prayer that I'm going to pray right now. You don't need to say anything out loud. You just simply need to agree in the quietness of your heart with the things that I offer to God. So let's just bow our heads and let me pray. And if you want, you can pray along with me. God, I have to admit, it is good news to hear that when you look at us, it's not with eyes of judgment and condemnation, but with eyes of love and mercy. That gives me the courage to look to you. And so I come to you today, Jesus, knowing that I need God. I've said and done things that I'm not proud of. Things that need forgiveness. And so I ask now, Jesus, that you would forgive my sins. I pray that you would come and make my life clean, and that you set my feet on a new path. I believe that when you died, you died for my sins, so that I could be invited into your band of followers. And today I want to say yes to you, Jesus. Come now and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Amen. Everyone is invited. Anyone can follow. This is the good news concerning Jesus. I want to speak just a brief word to those of us who would maybe say, I've been following Jesus for a really long time. I think a number of us probably here this morning can relate to what Levi must have felt when he first met Jesus. Levi was a member of God's family. He was a part of the Jewish family. But he had probably drifted so far away from the center that he felt like he was an outsider because of the things he was doing and saying. He probably felt guilty about it. He probably felt like, for a long time, I want to be different, but I can't change. And maybe he'd given up any hope that things would ever be different for him. We all know what shame feels like. Head downcast, eyes averted. Perhaps you're even in a place today where you've more or less stopped reading the Bible and you've stopped praying because you think, God must be so disappointed in me, I can't even look him in the face. And so you come to church, but you don't pray. And you're afraid that if you were to turn towards God, you would be met with eyes of judgment and condemnation. The scripture tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin has been forgiven. Now, forgiveness needs to be reapplied constantly, daily, at least in my case. But I want to invite you today to lift up your head, take the risk, and see that Jesus' eyes are actually filled with mercy and generous love for you. We're saved by grace. We continue through grace. Jesus meets us where we are, invites us to follow, and gives us the opportunity to be more than what we are. And this is as true for you as it is for someone who's just beginning their journey of following Jesus. Now let me speak a word to the church. One of the things that I love about Jesus is he was so self-differentiated. He knew who he was. He knew what the Father had called him to do. And so he wasn't sidetracked by people's accusations or their preconceived notions of what he should be doing. Jesus regularly risked his reputation to go to people. And the question is, will we? When we step outside our comfortable church world, things can get messy. We find ourselves rubbing up against people who think differently than we do, who have different values than we do, who behave differently than we do. And sometimes we feel so squeamish about that we just say, it better to shrink back into the church community and I'll just surround myself with people who all think the same thing that I do and it'll be safer. And besides, God wants me to be holy, right? And if I spend time with people who maybe aren't, then maybe I'm going to get, you know how that line of logic goes. Oftentimes, unfortunately in the church, we haven't helped one another because the moment we begin to step out on mission, there's those holier-than-thou people in the church that do look down their noses and say, you're associating with the wrong kind of people. That means you're the wrong kind of person and you're doing the wrong things. Guilt by association. The church has done this over and over and over again, and it kills mission. One of the things I love about Jesus is the accusations didn't stop him from doing what the Father had called him to do. And I hope, my dear people, that it won't stop us. Jesus risked his reputation by reaching out to people without social status. And we see it in the way that he interacted with tax collectors and some of the physical invalids of his day, lepers. Even women and children were considered to be in a different social class at his time. And he constantly risked his reputation by reaching out and inviting them in. As we look at the world around us today, just even here on the North Shore, who are the social outcasts in our world? Who are the people that are on the margins? Who are the questionable people that maybe we feel we should stay away from? Now, here's the truth of the matter. We don't have to move out on mission. We don't. We can play it safe. We can circle the wagons. We can keep our doors shut tight and hope that our holiness won't be tarnished. We can sit by and do nothing. We can. And maybe saying nothing is actually a better option than going out and accusing and condemning and judging. As a church, we've said this many times, that love for God and love for neighbor go hand in hand. And we've also said that our church is like an airport in the sense that an airport is not a destination. It's the place that we gather so that we can be sent out. And so when you come week after week, we hope that you encounter God. We hope that you're encouraged by the people around you, by the preaching of the word and worship. But we also trust that you're taking all that God is doing in you and you're living it boldly in your world. Sometimes a doctor needs to go to where the sick people are because they don't always want to come to us. Now is not the time for self-protection and fear. Now is the time to speak. Now is the time to move out. Now is the time to act in Jesus' name. I'm going to wrap things up here. Right at the end of scene one, the Pharisees, after accusing Jesus of hanging out with the wrong people, they accuse him of bad behavior. They're accusing him of gluttony. So you're eating and drinking with sinners, and instead you really should be fasting, because that's what all spiritual people do. John's disciples do that. We do that. How come you're not? The implication is that fasting is inherently more godly than attending a party. And I want to say that's bad theology. The irony, of course, is that this group of Pharisees are trying to tell Jesus, who is God in the flesh, they're trying to tell God how to be more godly. It's just, it baffles my mind. But Jesus takes it all in stride, and he responds with a parable that cuts right to the heart of the matter. The truth is that Jesus is breaking with tradition. He's doing something new, something that had never been done before. He's inviting people who are very comfortable in what they know and in what they think God is like to have a paradigm shift, to give up what they know and what they're comfortable with, to go a new way. And so he's asking a lot. Listen to what Jesus says, and I'm going to read it for you in a translation called The Voice, because I think it captures something important. Jesus said, "Look, nobody tears up a new garment to make a patch for an old garment. If they did, the new patch would shrink and rip off the old, and the old garment would be worse off than before. And no one takes freshly squeezed juice or wine and puts it in old stiff wineskins. If they did, the fresh wine would make the old skins burst open, and both the wine and the wineskins would be ruined. New demands new. New wine for new wineskins. Anyways, those who have tasted the old wine won't know what they're missing, because they're always going to say, 'The old wine is good enough for me.'" Some of us are so comfortable with what we know that it's nearly impossible for God to move us. We're too afraid to hear Jesus inviting us in a new direction. We don't mind Jesus doing a little home improvement, tidying up things here and there, and maybe straightening out a picture on the wall, but we don't want him to bring things down to the studs and start all over. And therein lies the problem. Jesus came to put God's new world into effect, and with it came this new world of forgiveness. He expanded the boundaries to include the kind of people that used to be out. So all those outsiders, he's now saying, "You outsiders, you can be in if you come to me." And the truth of the matter is, we can reject this new world that Jesus wants to bring and just go about business as usual, or we can leave everything at the table. This tax collector booth, we can get up and we can follow. The danger is we don't know where he's going to take us. But the good news is he knows where he's going and he loves us fiercely. As a church, God has given us a mandate, and it's to move out on mission. And I want to invite you to be a part of it, not just by participating in ministries here at the church, but by living your faith boldly with your friends, with your family, with your neighbors, in your schools, in your workplaces, so that the good news of Jesus will go forward. Let's pray together. Father, you are so kind and so gracious to us, and you have made room in your family for people just like us, people who are sick, people who need to be forgiven. And the fact that you've made room for me means that you're making room for other people as well. And we pray that you would put on our heart this deep burden for those who don't know Jesus. God, I pray that you give us a heart for those who are the social outcasts of our day. I pray, Father, that as we hang out in our neighborhoods and work in our workplaces and walk the halls of our schools, that your Holy Spirit would prompt us of who we're supposed to be talking to. We thank you, Father, that because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to live in shame and guilt anymore. You are the lifter of our head. And we celebrate the forgiveness and mercy and the love that Jesus won for us at the cross. We bless you. We bless you. So, Lord, we continue to turn our hearts towards you. And as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper and partake in this holy meal, we pray, prepare our hearts and our minds that we might respond in worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I said earlier that in the ancient world, to sit at a common table and to eat a common meal symbolized a shared life. It symbolized friendship, acceptance, and unity. And so it shouldn't surprise us that before Jesus ascended back to the Father's right hand, that he gave his disciples a meal. A meal that's been observed for nearly 2,000 years. And so we come to this table to share this meal of bread and drink. And by doing so, we engage in an act of friendship, acceptance, and unity with Jesus. And not just with Jesus, but with one another. At this meal, we commune with the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is the Holy One who makes unholy people clean. He's the one that calls us beloved. He's the one that showers us with mercy and kindness and goodness. And as I said before, holiness is about so much more than the absence of sin. It's about the presence of glory and fullness and life. We come to this table as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have to say, you probably already know this, but this table actually isn't large enough for swelled heads and egos. And so if you're here this morning and you're one of those people that say, man, God is lucky to have me, then somehow you've missed the whole point of it. No one's righteous, not even one. We come each time we eat this meal and we're reminded that we're the unholy one coming to Jesus who is holy, asking for forgiveness and mercy and grace. This is why we come, because we have need. And so, if this is your heart's desire this morning, if you find yourself hungry and thirsty for God, for his life, for his fullness, for his holiness, for his forgiveness, then you are welcome at this table. If you've never eaten this meal with us before, then let me just give you a few brief instructions. In a few moments, I'm going to turn things over to the worship team and I'm going to call some servers to come forward, and someone's going to be holding a piece of bread and another person's going to be holding a cup. And as you come forward, we're simply going to invite you to tear a piece off the bread, dip it in the cup, and then eat with joy and thanksgiving. So at this time, I want to invite those who are serving to come forward and to find your place. And I'll turn things over to you, Alana.